Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. I'm just going to stop right there. A river was in the Garden of Eden, and when it came out of the garden, it was watering the plants and such in the Garden of Eden, and then it left the Garden of Eden and divided into four rivers. You know, when I was in seminary, one of my professors famously said that when it comes to interpreting the Bible, and this is important, he says, if the initial sense makes sense, then do not seek any other sense, for it will inevitably lead to nonsense. Okay? So in other words, when it makes sense, just leave it alone. He said something similar to that when he said, if one attempts to interpret a text without proper context, then you're left with a pretext trying to support a subtext. What he's saying there is that whatever point of view you have in the world, there's always a Bible verse that you can point to support it. And when you think about that, that's pretty dangerous. That means we need good biblical interpretation. Because some could pull out a verse out of anywhere in the scriptures and try to prove their point, however off base their point might be. With these words, my professor was trying to keep all his students on the rails, keep us in the boundaries, not to run into the ditches where we might come up with a new heresy. He didn't want that. He didn't want to send out these new seminarians with heresy to hurt the church. And this is why this verse in Genesis is so interesting to me. On the surface, it is very straightforward. There is a river, it's in the Garden of Eden, and as it leaves the Garden of Eden, it divides into four different rivers. Moses doesn't give the name of the river in the Garden of Eden, but he does give the names of the four rivers after they leave the Garden of Eden. There's the Pishon, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing these right, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Now, two of these rivers are quite famous to us, aren't they? The Tigris and the Euphrates, you've heard of those. They flow through what is often called the Fertile Crescent. It's considered by most anthropologists, the cradle of civilization, where agriculture was developed 10,000 years ago or around that time. So the anthropologists say. We can even locate those rivers on a map. The other two, though, the Gihon and the Pishon rivers, not so much. We can't really find those on the map. And the early church fathers, and as I read the book of Genesis, I go back and I read the early church fathers' commentary on the book of Genesis, and they had different opinions about the other two rivers. One fellow named Ephraim the Syrian, he said the Pishon was actually the Danube. The Danube River, do you know where the Danube River is? That's a famous river that isn't anywhere near the Fertile Crescent, but actually flows from Eastern Europe, from the Swiss Alps, all the way down into the Black Sea. You see, I think what this guy was trying to do was he needed a river in the west and a river in the east and north and the south. He wanted to get all the cardinal directions. And for him, the Danube River was his best choice for the west. There was another church father. He decided that the Pishon was actually the Ganges River. And he actually said, it flows in the direction of India. Well, the Ganges River, if you know anything, if you find that on the map, it flows from southern China through India all the way to the Bay of Bengal. Its source is in the Himalayan mountains. Well, that too was probably not the river that Moses was referring to. The Tigris and the Euphrates, yes, we got that figured out on the map. Those flow... And we know those are. But wouldn't it make sense that if those two, and those both of those rivers have their source in eastern Turkey, okay? Wouldn't it make sense that the other two rivers that he's referring to would also have their start up there as well? And sure enough, there are two other rivers that have their source in the Turkish mountain. One is the Murat and the Karasu. Both of these rivers are also known as part of the Tigris-Euphrates River. Oh, there was one other guy, he said it was the Nile River. Now, the Nile, that's, you know, I can almost see that. Nile's kind of Ethiopia, northern Africa. But the interesting thing about that river, it flows in the opposite direction of the Tigris and the Euphrates. So the source would not be the same. So when it's all said and done, my professor was right. If the first sense makes sense, try not to seek another sense because it'll only end up being nonsense. Are y'all with me so far? That's good. Well, as much as I love my old professor, I think Moses may have was trying to convey something else about these rivers, not just so that we could pinpoint them on a map, on a geographical map. Maybe there's more sense here than it initially meets our eye. What if this river from the Garden of Eden, we know it is a real, living, actual river, what if it also is a picture of the Christian church? Think about that for a second. What if it's a picture of the Christian church? Could this possibly be an allegory about God's people? Okay, an allegory. Anybody know what an allegory is? You ever heard that word? Maybe in your English class? It's a representation of an abstract or spiritual meaning through concrete or material forms. Did you like that definition? In this case, the river, that is the concrete and material form. The spiritual meaning behind it could be that the church is a riverbed which channels living waters to anyone who comes in contact with it. Maybe that has something to do with what Moses was saying. I don't think we would be too far off base if I thought maybe that's what Moses was thinking about, just besides pinpointing these rivers on a map. Could God, through Moses, be trying to remind us of the great responsibility we Christians have to be the channel for God's love to a dry and thirsty land? Now, some may argue, well, Pastor, I don't think you can really do that because, after all, didn't Adam and Eve get kicked out of the Garden of Eden? I mean, isn't there now an angel standing guard with a flaming sword so that the humanity cannot return to eat from the tree of life? I said, well, that's true, but let us not forget, when we become Christians, when we finally yield to the Holy Spirit in our lives, when we turn our hearts to God, and our relationship with God is restored, we do, in fact, partake in new spiritual life. A life that, according to the Garden of Eden, we were barred from. We could not get there, but we can through the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. After all, Jesus said that we cannot come to the Father except through the Son. And that only through belief in the Son can we cross over from death into life. That new life, which is talked about in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, that new life a lot of times is referred to as the living water. Jesus makes this clear in His conversation with the Samaritan woman. Do you remember the Samaritan woman saying, and Jesus said, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. That was in John chapter 3. Later on, in John chapter 7, Jesus actually says, I am the living water. And if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him. Now here's an interesting point about these passages, especially that second one. Christians, I think, sometimes believe, they get this false impression that once they drink the spiritual water, there's no need to go back to the source of the water. It's like a once-in-a-lifetime thing. You do that, and that's it. There's no need to return. After all, didn't Jesus say, whoever drinks water I give him will never thirst again? Doesn't that almost sound like once we have the living water, we no longer need to partake of the water? Well, maybe this scripture is best understood as God's promise to us that He will never revoke from us that which by grace He has given to us. That's what we have received from Him. In other words, we can always have assurance of salvation. We can now, when the question of eternal security comes up, we don't have to worry. The Holy Spirit now lives in us. That is the living water, the Holy Spirit. And when that lives in us, that is the down payment. It is our reminder of the blessed inheritance we have in Christ. We thank God for the Holy Spirit. But even this important truth doesn't necessarily follow that we needn't return to the source. Though we have the Holy Spirit in us, we need to continue to drink from the river of life. Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Biblical scholars are quick to point out that the Greek present tense used by Paul there indicates that the filling of the Spirit is just not a once-in-a-lifetime experience, but can be repeated over and over. And since, remembering John chapter 7, where it talks about the living water, that is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. So it's safe to say Christians must avail themselves to the river of life as much as possible if we are to be consistently used by God on earth and for His kingdom. But the question is, how do we do that? How do we return? How do we replenish ourselves with the life-giving water that God has made so accessible to us, and yet so often we neglect to drink? It's almost as if we're dehydrated and don't even know the condition we're in. Well, I think there are at least four ways that can help us as a Christian church, as a body of believers, to replenish our spirit in our lives, just as there are four rivers that leave the Garden of Eden that come out of the one river from the Garden of Eden. First of all, interact with God. We need to interact with God. Interact with God's Word. Second, corporate worship. That means coming together as a body of believers to worship. Third, connect with other believers. Fellowship with other believers. And fourth, share your faith with those who have yet to believe. Share your faith. Now I know that as soon as these words have left my lips and they begin to settle on your minds, many will be saying, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. I've heard this 100 times. Go to church. Read your Bible. Fellowship with other Christians. Evangelize. I've heard this over and over again. Boring. I need something. I need something more. I need something more to hold on to. Because just doing these things, they can be so regimented, so calculated, and honestly, they can be just so dead. I need purpose. I need meaning behind these activities to compel me forward to do these good deeds. Because without it, guess what? I don't know about you, but I quickly give up and I give in to other things that are more exciting, more urgent, more fun, more fulfilling. At least from a worldly point of view. Well, here's something more to ponder. Let me ask you this question. What is the common denominator that ties these four activities together? To read the Bible and to commune and respond to prayer with God. To fellowship with other believers. To join together in corporate worship. To share the hope that lives within you with your neighbor and those who do not believe yet. What's the common denominator of these four activities? Let me ask it another way. What ties the four rivers together that flow from the Garden of Eden? What ties the if I'm not mistaken, is it not the river that God made in His garden? That is the common denominator. Is it not the river that God made to water the plants of the Garden of Eden? The plants that were to supply Adam and Eve's daily need for food and shelter and shade? That's what that river was there for. In other words, the river is both symbolically and practically God's continual provision of love toward mankind. That's what the river of God represents. And when even when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden due to their sin, God did not dam up the river and cut them off from his love and provision, did he? The river still flowed out of the garden. True, they no longer had access to the tree of life, which in reality is a good thing, because living eternally with unresolved sin is horrific. Instead, God offered Adam and Eve a lifeline so that no matter what direction they traveled, they could look back upstream and have some connection to home, some reminder of home, to their origin, a potential way back to God's presence. Yes, love ties all these activities that I exhort the people of God to do. These activities of Bible reading and prayer and worship and fellowship and evangelism. Just as the four rivers have the ultimate source in God's river of love. So the next time you look at your Bible and you have no desire to open it, and you say to yourself, I'm just not feeling it. I don't want to read God's word. I don't want to interact with God. I don't want to try to grasp his will for my life. Take a moment and think about the river of love God has for you. Think about Christ's willingness to let his blood flow like a river for you, for your sake and for my sake, for the forgiveness of my sins and yours. Now, I don't say this to guilt you into doing these activities. I just say it to remind each of us that we are able to respond to God's love because God first loved us. Isaac Watts, in his famous hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," wrote, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love mingled down. Love flowed mingled down." Engaging with God's word, praying to him in response to what we learn, demonstrates our love for God. It is not something that we muster up by human strength, but it is drawn out of us by God's loving spirit when his spirit is connected with our soul. 2, worship. Here's another activity that is not of human origin. Just like the river of God flowing through the Garden of Eden, that is not of human origin. That is created by God. That is his, given to us, to love us. Again, I refer to Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. A time is coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. James makes a similar argument in his letter when he writes out of the same mouth comes praising and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Isn't it interesting that in both of these texts, water becomes the common theme? The woman at the well, I will give you living water and you will not thirst again. It's God's river continually flowing in our lives that will enable us and cause us to desire to want to worship God. 3, fellowship with other believers. How does this help us to replenish with God's Spirit? How could that possibly be? It's simple. In fellowshipping with others, we get to practice receiving and giving love. When we fellowship with one another, we are practicing giving and receiving love. Today, as never before, people can opt out of fellowshipping with other Christians. We can safely stay inside our homes, take in a beautiful worship service on our smartphones without the inconvenience of dressing or traveling or conversing with others. But you know what? This is so opposite of real Christian fellowship. Real face-to-face fellowship requires vulnerability and exposure and honesty. Like the river that carves out the banks to find its path. So we Christians need each other as we rub shoulders with each other, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to find our path the Lord shall take us on. Finally, evangelism. For many Christians, even the word evangelism evokes anxiety and nervous twitches right away as soon as they hear the word. So how in the world could sharing our faith replenish our souls? Simple. Because in the process of sharing, we witness firsthand a miracle of God. Because just the fact that when we activate our faith, when we allow God to move in our lives, in that moment when we yield to the Holy Spirit, we demonstrate our dependence on Him, our love for Him. In this moment of submission, we drink from the river of God. It's a miracle. Only God can activate that faith in our life to make us move out and to share with others. We are witnessing firsthand in our own personal lives a miracle of God. Psalm 36:9. Your love, O Lord, it reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness, it reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. There's a song that became famous on these verses. Your justice is like the deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. They feast on your abundance of your house. And then comes down here to the water. You give them drink from the river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. You see the picture of the water? Well, I'll close with this little note. One of my favorite movies, and I have like two or three copies of it at home, it's called A River Runs Through It. Have anybody seen that movie? I like it for a couple of reasons. One, it was produced in Montana, in western Montana, where I had an opportunity to live for a few years. And that place out there, it has unparalleled beauty. With the mountains and the rivers and the trees. I also like the movie because it talks about this Presbyterian pastor who raised these two boys. And he shares with his sons the thrill of fly fishing, the love he has for fly fishing and nature, and also the love for God's Word. And though the story has a very sad and tragic ending for one of the sons, which is sad, and I don't like that part. But I often ask myself, if we as Christians could continually drink from God's river, from God's spring of eternal life, by interacting with His Word and worshiping Him and fellowshipping with one another and sharing with others the hope that lives in us, how can we not but influence others to love God as well? In the book of Revelation, right there at the last chapter, see the theme from the beginning in Genesis all the way to the last book in Revelation, chapter 22, no less, the last chapter in Revelation. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. It's clear and it's crystal and it's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of that great street of the city. It bears fruit. 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The river of God's love flows out of the Garden of Eden. It divides into four other rivers. The river of God's love must flow through us if we are to have, if we are to share eternal life. Jesus said, I am that river. I am the living water.